Daniel chapter 2. As we were given our introduction to Daniel last week, I pointed out that, you know, this particular prophecy that Daniel gives really is a key to the rest of prophecy, especially if you want to study through and understand the book of Revelation. You will need to have a handle on the book of Daniel. You'll need to be doing some cross-referencing because the two go together. But Daniel also opens up just the entire world history of mankind from the time of the Babylonian takeover on through to the kingdom. So the vision that is displayed here and revealed in the book of Daniel, I mean, it's a history lesson in and of itself, but what a prophecy, what an accurate prophecy was given in this book. And it's interesting, we're going to see how that vision came about. King Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne in Babylon when this is taking place. He was the one, of course, responsible for taking Judah captive into Babylon. God used him and actually gave the nation of Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar to take for discipline for his people. And so Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, perhaps there's no other figure in history, and I mean at any time, that had more power and authority than King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It was an absolute monarchy. He was the king, and whatever he said went, period. There's no discussion, there's no counsel, as you're going to see tonight. If you were one of his counselors, you could be in danger of losing your life, because Nebuchadnezzar, like many of the kings of ancient times, and perhaps many of the leaders today, he had a hot head. He was a man with a short fuse, and so if he decided that he was having a bad day, you could have a bad day, really a bad day. But Nebuchadnezzar exhibited power unlike any other empire in history. As you'll see, the empires of the world that followed after Babylon, even though they may have been more powerful in their essence as an army and as an empire, none wielded the kind of authority and power that Nebuchadnezzar did. Most of the other kings and rulers had advisors, and they had laws in their land that they had to live by. Nebuchadnezzar just made them up as he went, and then he made them stick. If you didn't like it, off with your head. So this is an interesting part of Scripture, and you'll see here, it's in the second year, we'll see this in verse 1. Let's get started with this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. So we understand the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's rule in Babylon after the Babylonian takeover. So this is after the final sweep. So now Daniel has been there for, several years now. He's, in his late teens, early 20s at this particular point, depending on how old he was when he was taken captive. So he's just still a very, very young man. And Nebuchadnezzar starts having dreams. Now, the idea with the way this is described is that he was already troubled before he went to sleep about what was going to happen in the world. When a man like Nebuchadnezzar sits on the throne of Babylon, the most powerful empire in the world, you start to consider things like, I wonder who's checking me out, and I wonder who wants to take over my empire, because I'm the most powerful man in the world. Who wants to take my throne from me? So he was kind of already worried, and then you know how this works. If something's really heavy on your mind and then you go to sleep, oftentimes you'll dream of that very thing that's going through your mind. So Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and it troubled him so much that it break his sleep. In other words, he'd wake up out of a sleep, kind of in a nightmare kind of, sense, just kind of being startled awake by his dreams. So the king then commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans are simply the ancient Chaldeans, the wise men of that day, if you would, supposed to have ancient wisdom is the way they looked at those guys. Like they were really old and smart, I found that being old and smart doesn't go together necessarily. Getting old doesn't have anything to do with getting smart, I found. It should perhaps give you more wisdom, but it doesn't always work out that way. But all the magicians, astrologers, note that, and sorcerers, and these Chaldeans, he calls for them for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. These are all of his counselors and his advisors. They're all magicians or into astrology. or sorcery, or simply supposed to be wise in their counsel. So he calls them, and they came to him. And the king said unto them, verse 3, he says, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. Now, this is the ancient language of the Syrians, or we would just call it Aramaic. Simplify it. Just, it's Aramaic, but it's an older kind of style of Aramaic. The ancient Syrians spoke this language. And you're going to see that, and I'll point it out to you, you can't see it because it's in English for you, but the rest of this book, all the way through chapter 7, is in Syriac, in the original, you know, manuscripts that we have. Daniel, remember, wrote in a number of different languages, this book. And so this is written in ancient Syriac, and so they speak in Syriac, and they said to the king, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. So, as it's always been for these guys, they hear that he's had a dream and he's troubled by it. So they say, well, tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you what it means. The king answered, verse 5, and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now, the real rendering here, your Bible might even say so, is my word is firm on this, not it's gone from me. It makes it sound like, at least in the King James, that he forgot what the dream was. Well, he didn't forget the dream. It's troubling him desperately. But he's saying here, nope, I'm saying this firmly now. He says, if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Well, that about says it. If you don't tell me what the dream was and the interpretation, then you're going to be cut in pieces and your house is going to stink. Now, this is unheard of, isn't it? Well, not if you're supposed to be a wise man or somebody that can do this kind of thing. I mean, if you can tell the interpretation, why can't you tell what the dream was? Because they're phonies. And he knows it, I think. He doesn't trust them. They say, just tell us what the dream is. We'll tell you what it means. He, Nebuchadnezzar, says, oh, no, you don't. See, you can make up an interpretation. That's not hard to do. You can just come up with something. Well, I think it means this. But to tell what his dream was without hearing what it was, now that takes some special wisdom. So he says, look, you don't tell me what the dream is and the interpretation, you're done for. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So you've got some real bonuses coming. Whoever can tell me what my dream was in the interpretation, I'll load you down with gifts and you'll be blessed. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show the interpretation of it. Come on now. Just tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty. Now this is interesting. He's certain of this. He says, I know this of a certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. Or you know that if I don't tell you what the dream is, you can't help me out. I know for certain that the only reason that you would want to know what the dream was is so you could make something up. Now, it's interesting that he knows this of his own astrologers and his own wise men and magicians. He already knows. They're phonies. Now, he's troubled enough with this dream stuff that he's just really intense about this. But you can see here how precarious it would be to be one of these advisors of the king. Because if you couldn't come through with what he tells you you need to come through with, you're done. You're going to die. But he says this, verse 9, but if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. It's not a good one. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. You are already thinking of how you're going to lie and make something up. You wonder why Nebuchadnezzar had these guys around in the first place. You know what I mean? It makes you wonder sometimes why leaders have certain people around. You know, they don't do anything. They're not really good for anything. And here, this is really classic. He says, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. In other words, until I decide to change my mind, you're trying to come up with something and convince me to tell you the dream. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation there. If you can't tell me what my dream is, then you can't tell me the interpretation. But if you can tell me the dream, then I must assume you have the proper interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just fall off the bus, did he? It's not his first rodeo, as they say. He must have had a ton of experience with these kind of guys, and he knows the group he has right now in his court aren't worth their beans, you know. I mean, he knows they're not going to be able to come through. Now, the Chaldeans, these are the wise guys, the men of ancient wisdom. They answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." No king ever asks of his astrologers and magicians this kind of thing, because there's not a man on earth that could come up with that. Now, that's interesting to me. They have just pronounced that their own practices are worthless. They've just condemned their own practice of their sorcery and their magic, because they can't do anything with it. They remind me of the magicians in Pharaoh's court when Moses was going back and forth with Pharaoh, remember? Moses would have the water turn to blood, and then the magicians of Pharaoh would make more blood in the water. They could never fix the problem. If Moses made frogs, they made more frogs. Well, that helps, right? Anything Moses did, they just made it worse with their magic, so to speak. Now, is there anything behind this stuff, this source? Yeah, there's something behind it. His name is Satan. But his power is limited. God's isn't. And these guys have just condemned themselves because they're telling the king that there's nobody that can do this. Watch this. They say, and it's a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, this has got a hint of truth with it, doesn't it? They say, look, this isn't something man can do. Doesn't matter who he is. This is for some god that doesn't dwell in flesh like this. Well, that's kind of true. And it is a rare thing the king's asking. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Tough day for wise men. You know, it's kind of like you'd want to play dumb. Who's smart? Not me. I don't know anything. But these guys are condemned now, and he says, I'm done with you. Everybody, every wise man, every counsel I have is going to be put to death. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And then it says they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Every wise man, all the young men that were trained up in the University of Babylon, remember? Daniel and his three friends. All these young men that were supposed to be helping him in his council and in his administration, they're all going to be put to death now. Seems like a big waste. But he's frustrated and he's mad because of this prayer. And it's interesting to me because Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he is kind of a stubborn man, as you'll see throughout the story. But when he makes his mind up, boy, it's tough to change it, as you'll see. And these guys certainly aren't going to change it. What's going to change his mind here? The only thing that's going to change his mind is someone's going to have to tell him what his dream was, or else everybody's going to die that is on his counsel. So then, verse 14, Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel hears about what's going on, and he talks to the guy who's in charge of slaying all the wise men. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" That's a little hasty, isn't it? Daniel said. It's a little hasty to kill everybody, isn't it? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. He told Daniel, he said, well, these guys can't come up with the dream, you know. And this is interesting, isn't it? These guys, these sorcerers, magicians, they're all working for Satan. And Satan would allow all his servants in this particular regard to be put to death just so he can get to Daniel and his three friends. Do you think Satan had a clue that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were special? Oh, yeah. Does he want them around? No. So he would allow every one of his sorcerer servant guys to be put to death just to get to Daniel and the three friends. Boy, Satan will go to great lengths. If he's convinced he can take out a key player, he'll do it. And he'll take out his own. He doesn't care about these guys. He doesn't care if they live or die. It doesn't matter to him. So it's told to Daniel what the situation is. And then verse 16, Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. So Daniel requests an audience with the king just for, you know, like a few minutes. He says, Can I just have a little bit of time and I'll show you the interpretation? Can I just have a little time? And then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He told those three friends, okay, I just told the king, I just told Nebuchadnezzar that I'd be telling him what the interpretation and what this dream was. And then he says, and he desired that they would desire mercy of God, of heaven, concerning this secret. So he tells his friends, he says, look, I just made a promise to the king. We need to pray. So they had a prayer meeting, these four. They prayed hard, you can bet. Because if they didn't, and this didn't work out, they prayed to get secret information from God. They prayed that the secret would be revealed, and that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They prayed, who knows, probably all night, just praying over this. No doubt the king didn't give Daniel a lot of time. Then, verse 19, was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. So during the night sometime, during this prayer time perhaps, the Lord revealed the vision to Daniel. He showed him the secret of the dream. So Daniel gets it. Must have been exciting. You ever prayed about something really intensely and the Lord revealed something in that time? And you got your answer, or you got your confirmation, you received that word from the Lord. Maybe you've been praying about something intensely. You open your Bible and read one scripture and it's the answer. You know, and it's exciting when you get that. It's like, hey, the Lord's speaking to me. Well, this is probably what Daniel experienced. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. You know, this is very true, folks. The Lord sets up kings and he can remove kings. He raises up leaders and he can remove leaders. You know, it's not something that we need to fret over. It's something the Lord is in control of. He has his ways and his reasons. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Interesting to give wisdom unto the wise. I think the idea here is that God gives wisdom to those that will use wisdom. And he gives this knowledge to them that know understanding, or that will understand how to use the knowledge. Remember now, knowledge is the beginning, right? It's really the beginning of it all. And it begins with what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the proper use of knowledge is the beginning of wisdom. So God gives this to Daniel because he knows he's going to use it the way he's supposed to. Daniel continues in this praise and he says, he revealeth the deep and secret things, and he knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Oh, he says, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. You showed us what we needed to know. This is a faithful promise from God. Anyone who seeks what the Lord wants for them in their life, anyone who seeks God after that will find it. Jesus said, seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. You seek it from the Lord and he will show you. And Daniel here is simply being you know, overwhelmed with joy and gladness and praising God because the matter that he was so concerned about has now been revealed by the Lord. Keep in mind, though, there's some history here with Daniel. He has been one who would not compromise. Remember last week, he wasn't a conformer. Just because the king's meat and king's wine were available, Daniel didn't take part in it. So he's lived his life, even in Babylon, where there was temptation, there was all this stuff, the best of the worldliness that was available, and he wouldn't touch it. There's some things that God can do, I believe, in a man or a woman's life who make that stand, like Daniel did. He purposed in his heart he wasn't going to do these things because compromise was something that would shame his God, and he wouldn't do it. And God gave him wisdom, and it said the three friends of Daniel also gained knowledge and wisdom. So here, Daniel now has been given a specific interpretation and the dream itself. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Don't kill anybody yet, because I need to go see the king, and I will tell the king what his dream was and what the interpretation is. This must have been a real exciting thing for this man Arioch. As you'll see here, he kind of figures he can get some extra points here. Then Arioch brought in Daniel, verse 25, before the king in haste, in a hurry, like right away, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king interpretation. Note that. I found a guy, as if he went looking. I searched high and low, and I finally found somebody that can do this for you. So, looks like I'm up for a promotion. He takes credit where it's not due him, obviously. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? You able to do this? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, or the soothsayers show unto the king? None of these men can show you what your dream was. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Oh, Daniel says, this is heavy. Not a soothsayer or a magician, no man like that could ever come up with this. He says, but there is a God in heaven. I love this because Daniel doesn't say, yeah, none of your magicians or astrologers or wise guys could do this. But, you know, I'm pretty smart. He doesn't take credit at all. He doesn't even bring himself into this at all. He says there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets because he knows all things. And he is making known unto you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. This vision, this dream he's having, God allowed him to have it because it's not about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about what God wants to reveal in this historical prophetic word that takes us from Babylon all the way through into the kingdom, including the latter days or the last days. Now, what if you had a dream and somebody told you that dream deals with history as you know it, all the way up until the very end of this world as we know it? Wow. So this is what Daniel prefaces everything with by saying, this is heavier than you might think, you know. Now, I like this because, it reminds me of Joseph when he was made second in command in Egypt under Pharaoh, remember? Joseph was a man who never took credit for things either. He always gave credit to God, you know. And Daniel's the same way. And, you know, it's just a good thing. When the Lord does something and he happens to use you to accomplish it or to move in that dynamic somehow, don't start thinking that you have something to do with it. That's a great way to have things come to a screeching halt. God will use just about anybody for any reason that he sees fit. He gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He gave him the vision. But the point isn't Nebuchadnezzar. The point is, what is the vision? And Daniel's the one that God uses then to reveal the vision. So that's the important part here. Daniel said, hey, it's not me. He says, thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Let me tell you what you've been seeing. But as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. See, Daniel even restates that. You were already thinking things about what was going to come to pass before you even went to bed. And, you know, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. You were already thinking about what's going to happen next. And the Lord gave you a vision of what's to come to pass. But as for me, verse 30, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. I'm not special, Daniel says. Not because of me that this vision was given, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So Daniel says, not about me, really not about you. It's about what the vision is and what the Lord's going to reveal in this. And that's just something we need to embrace again and again. We need to remind ourselves that this isn't about me. This isn't about what I want. This isn't about my plan for life. This isn't about the things I get out of life. The reality and the important part of what God is doing is what it means in the plan that he has, the revealing purpose of God. What is God doing? That's the important thing, not what I want or what I get, or that doesn't really matter. Now, I know it's tough for us to come to terms with that. Most of us want what we want, and we want our plans to work out. But it's not the important thing. Daniel here, and I pointed this out last week, he's in Babylon from the time he's about 15 until he's almost 90. his plan didn't work out, right? I mean, that certainly wasn't his game plan for life. Gee, I think my plan for life is to be taken captive by the Babylonians when I'm about 15 years old and get swept away into a foreign land, right? And live under the threat of this king. I mean, that wouldn't be the plan. But that wasn't the important part. That's why Daniel says, for me, this isn't revealed because of anything I've done or anything that I have going on, but it's something God wants to do. Thou, he says now, he recovers the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He says, thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. You saw a great big statue in your dream. Now, that right there could have ended the whole discussion. Nebuchadnezzar could have said, okay, you're in. I mean, who would ever start with that? You saw a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible or awesome. This was an awesome image you saw, bright, and really, you know, you were awestruck by it in your dream. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. You saw this great image, golden head, silver arms, right? You saw this image of this metal, this really declining metal from the top to the bottom. You know, you saw the gold head, you saw the silver arms, and the belly and thighs were of brass, and then you saw his legs of iron, then his feet were iron and clay. Getting worse as it descended in quality of metal. So the decline here is obviously something that is to be noted. And then he says, you saw that, and thou sawest till that a stone, you saw this image till a stone that was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. As you were staring at this great, awesome image, this stone that wasn't cut with hands, the stone came out of nowhere seemingly and smashed the whole thing to bits. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel in detail describes the dream. This is what you saw. You saw this great image, but it was crushed. Now, we'll get into the interpretation here in just a minute. I want you to note, though, there's really four kingdoms that are going to be described here, starting with the head, the golden head, the silver arms, the torso, if you would, thighs and belly of brass, and then the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. The iron and clay are part of the legs, part iron, but part clay. So it's really to be connected with the iron. So you've got gold, silver, brass, and iron, basically. Four different elements here, and keep this in mind. The fifth kingdom is described there at the end of verse 35, with the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you already probably know what the stone is, right? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is the uncut by hands, human hands, stone of God. He's the rock of our salvation. You already know it's Jesus, right? You know that Jesus comes and smites this. Now, the image is, of course, and we'll get into this in more detail, but the image is important because all these gold, silver, brass, and iron images that are represented in this man, this image of this person, they're all things that are cut with hands. You work with metal to get an image shaped. But the stone isn't cut with hands because it's not of human power. It's divine power. No human hand could cut it or shape it. Jesus Christ, the stone, if you would, the rock, can't be shaped with human hands, in other words. So now, this is the dream, he says, verse 36, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So that's the dream. And again, you know, for Nebuchadnezzar, that just cinched it right there. You can see him just looking like in total, you know, wow. Are you kidding me? Right? How could you tell me my dream? You know, as he's sneering at these wise men, you know, these astrologers couldn't figure anything out. So now, here he goes with the interpretation of this dream. He says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings," or perhaps the most powerful king that this earth has ever seen. He's not saying he's the king of kings like Jesus Christ is the king of kings. He's saying you're probably among kings of this earth, the top king. I mean, there's probably another king that's ever lived that has the kind of power that you wield. "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." God has given you this. You might think that you attained this somehow, but God allowed you to get this power. God always allows it, folks. He knows who's going to get this power and who's going to get that kind of authority. He knows. And people struggle with this. They look at someone like Nebuchadnezzar and they say, why would God allow that guy to have power? Right? It's a question we could ask today. Why does God allow certain people to have power and authority? Right? You don't think that Daniel and his friends were asking those kinds of questions? How come God let Nebuchadnezzar have power and authority? Right? He's Babylonian, so to speak. So he says, God gave you this power and authority. And he says, "Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all." He says, thou art this head of gold. You, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold in that image you saw in your dream. You're the golden head. You're the first part of that image. And then he says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." Again, gold head, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. The next part of the image was silver, much lesser metal in value, right? In quality. The gold obviously being worth the most, so to speak, than the silver. And so it's an inferior kingdom that's going to follow you. And then right after that, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Interesting, the second kingdom that's referred to, he says it's inferior to you, and then there's a third kingdom that will be very powerful, rule over all the earth, really probably a bigger empire than even you have here in Babylon. And then he says this, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." Fourth kingdom is made of iron, and it is obviously a destructive kingdom. It destroys, it beats into submission its subjects. Now, we already know because we have history. We're looking back on this prophecy because all these things that were prophesied there in Babylon through Daniel, through the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, they have happened, obviously. So we already know, right? But in the sense that Daniel will describe these more in detail in chapter 7 and 8, when we'll get there, keep in mind, we can see already who this is. We know that after Nebuchadnezzar has his reign, then he's defeated by the Persians. Media Persia comes in and takes over Babylon, destroys Babylon in the sense that destroys the leadership and takes the reins, if you would. A much inferior, though, empire. And we know that historically as well. Now, interestingly, note the progression downward. Okay, we have gold. It's one head, though. Remember I said Nebuchadnezzar had such authority because there was nobody beside him in authority. He had no, you can see what he thought of his counselors, right? You can see how much he respected them and how much he listened to them. So the monarchy of the Babylonian Empire was like none other. The Persians here are represented with silver arms, two arms, meaning there's division or a divided power. And if you recall, when Darius is on the throne and he's the Persian king, he makes a decree and then he can't even hold up to it because he's already made a law that he can't break. You remember? He says something hastily and then can't go back on it because the law stands and he doesn't have any authority over that. So less of an authority figure really is the king of Persia. And so it's shown with two arms rather than one head. And then we go into this whole area of the third kingdom that's brass. And it is pictured as, it says in verse 39, empire that shall rule over all the earth. This is Greece, led by Alexander the Great. And man, there was it was rare in history to see anyone as successful in battle and taking countries and taking territory as swiftly as Alexander the Great. In fact, he was so successful that at age 33, he felt there was nothing else to conquer and drank himself into a stupor and died. And then the Greek Empire was divided into four segments. So one, down to Media Persia, two, down to Greece, four. Division, weakening, weakening. Now, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. This is Rome. It was the Romans that overpowered the Greeks. And the Romans were, again, a very, very huge and powerful empire that would take history all the way into the time of Christ and beyond, right? The Roman Empire, pictured here as iron, very, very domineering societally. They were even worse, though, as far as the declining power struggle. Rome would be what we would call a kind of democracy, if you would. They had a Senate, and they had an emperor, obviously, the emperors, you know, Nero and Domitius, Flavius, or whatever his name is. All these guys that were emperors only had a certain amount of power, though, because the power was distributed throughout. And so it was kind of like a democracy, but a sick one. And really, it was its own deterioration within that destroyed Rome. And do you know what really was the downfall for Rome? Nobody conquered Rome. They fell apart from immorality within. Their society became so sick, perversely so, that they just crumbled. They were a perverted people. Boy, you just read some of the, if you ever get a chance to read even the sections of Gibbon's work, The Rise and Decline of the Roman Empire, very insightful as to the culture and the, you know, just the sickness that was in Rome. But they were very powerful, obviously. And so he says here, whereas thou sawest, verse 41, the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. Now, the Roman Empire is pictured here in the bottom part of this particular statue being made of clay and iron in the feet. He says, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. The feet, the 10 toes of the statue. Daniel will get into this later, but I'll just give you a little preview. This kind of feature of the statue, the feet, is still future in a sense, because the legs of iron, solid iron, we know that the Roman Empire collapsed under the weight, again, of its own immorality, but it hasn't existed really in the sense that, you know, there's this Roman, you know, kind of leadership going on, or some kind of an empire going on. So it's gone. But then these feet with clay and iron are still being mentioned. And the 10 toes, he says, it's a divided strength in these miry clay toes mixed with iron. He says, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. When we get into chapter 7, it's going to get really more in-depth. And I don't want to go too far afield here. I want to talk about this just for a second, though. Obviously, the clay feet mixed with iron, they don't hold up. Because if you mix iron with clay, you will get nothing of any strength. Which is fascinating to me, because the feet are what held up this whole statue. And the foundation of this whole statue was made of clay and iron, which was not the strongest of the metals, and actually very weak. And so the foundation was weak. And this represents mankind. You know, it represents all the Gentile societies from Babylon on. And it's classic to me, because the world is deteriorating, just like this statue. You know, you think how bad things probably were back in Babylon. Hey, Babylon's got nothing on us, you know? Babylonians might blush in our society. It got worse, though. It got worse with the Persians, then it got worse with the Greeks. Then it got worse with the Romans, and then it just fell apart. Now, the 10 toes, that's still to come in a sense. Although, I believe this is already taking place today. The 10 toes represent, according to Daniel 7 and 8, the 10 toes represent a rebirthed Roman Empire, which is attached to the legs. It's iron and clay, but 10 toes, the divided power. Now, here's the interesting thing. We haven't heard anything about the Roman Empire. We haven't heard anything for 2,000 years prior to 1948 about Israel. But isn't it interesting, in 1948, when Israel became a nation again, that 2 years after that, in 1950, six nations in Europe decided to join forces in an economic move to form the European Common Market, it was called. Six nations. We see the results of that initial move in 1950, 2 years after Israel became a nation. Isn't that a coincidence? We see the results of that now as the European Union. Now, it's interesting to me, and this is a lot of stuff to absorb, and listen, just take it in, get the tape or CD now, and listen to it again. But listen, by 1981, this European Common Market had grown to 10 nations, 10 European nations. Obviously, Italy's in there, where Rome was, but other nations involved. Now, to this date, if you look at the European Union, you say, well, so how many European countries belong to the European Union now? 27. And four applicants right now waiting to get in. So you say, well, what? I thought there was going to be 10. Here's the interesting thing. Read through the writings about this. It's kind of exhaustive. But if you read through this, you'll discover that the 10 nations of Europe that are the main kind of foundational nations that started this thing, the 10 from 1981, they have special status in the European Union. You can join, these other nations can join, but they are considered to be more of observers and participants in the benefits, but not with the rest of the dealings of how the European Union works. Their goal, obviously, to have a currency, and eventually, and that's in the works presently, to have a setup of rules, laws, their own military, everything for their own existence as an entity. The United States of Europe, if you would, is what they want to be. But it'd be all one, really all one country under one gigantic empire. Now, that's in place now, which, you know, whether that gives you goosebumps or not, it doesn't really matter. That's in place now. The revised, if you would, Roman Empire is starting to take shape now, obviously. And you can call it the European Union or you can call it the Common Market, whatever. It's still dealing with the major part of the old Roman Empire. All of Europe was Roman. Much of what we know as Asia Minor and, of course, Israel and all that was all under Roman rule. The empire was huge. So it's all back under, in a sense, that major part of it. And he says now, whereas thou saw, verse 43, iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In other words, they want to come together as a united force, but they won't be united. Later on, Daniel will say, you know, there was these 10 horns, or these 10 toes. He's going to call them horns later, but the 10 toes. There was these 10, but something happened. There was a little horn that kind of started thinking big and decided to take out some of the others. And this is going to happen. In other words, they look like they're going to be a united force, but it's not going to be so. Something's going to come out of that European and common market, that union, if you would. Something's going to come out of there. It's going to be dastardly. We know him as the Antichrist. But out of that union over there, out of that empire, if you would, that rebirth Roman Empire, is going to come a world leader. And watch this now. And in these days of the kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's a kingdom, there's a fifth kingdom mentioned here. Babylon, there's the Medes and Persians, there's Greeks, there's Romans. But then there's another kingdom that's coming. And of course, this is the one that we're excited about. For as much as thou sawest, verse 45, that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Daniel says, if I can tell you what your dream was, then you know the interpretation's right. And the king, that was his own edict, right? I mean, he's He's just saying what the king said was the qualification. If you can tell me what the dream is, I'll believe the interpretation. So Daniel said, dream, I told you, it's sure, it's certain. That's what it was. So the interpretation's right. It's good. It will stand. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. King's fickle, you know? I mean, he's about ready to kill every wise man, including Daniel and his friends. And, you know, next thing you know, he's bowing down, worshiping. It's like Paul. Remember when Paul was there on the island and he was shipwrecked? Remember? And he was gathering wood and the snake bit him, and the islander said, oh boy, you must have done something terrible. You know, you're going to die. And they waited for him to die. Remember? And then he didn't die. And then they said, oh, you must be a god then. Right? People are funny. You know, you're a bad person because you got bit by a snake, and then, oh, you didn't die. Well, you must be a god. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He thinks Daniel all of a sudden is deity, and Daniel already explained to him, it's not me. There's a God in heaven, but I'm not him. And the king answered Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of the secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Man, Nebuchadnezzar says, your God's better than our God. Now, you'd think at this point he would say, okay, I need to know your God. I need to worship your God. You know, he admits that the God of Daniel here is very impressive, can do things that nobody else could do. But he's not going to worship God yet, not at this point. It's going to take a little more for Nebuchadnezzar to get down to business with God. You know what I'm saying? You guys probably already know the story because you've read ahead, or you probably heard it. But God has to deal with Nebuchadnezzar in a pretty profound way in order for him to come to terms with who God is. And we'll get there later on. But God here, you know, he deals with this situation with Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that he has now revealed the truth. He has now kind of exposed the fallacy of all the rest of the methods of trying to interpret the dreams and all the rest. He's shown himself to be strong and mighty and the revealer of secrets like nobody else. So then the king made Daniel a great man. Really, God made Daniel a great man. But the king thought that he was making Daniel a great man, and he gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Ouch. So all these wise men and all these sorcerers, Daniel's overseeing them all. I bet you things changed in that court, don't you think? He was made overseer. It's so much like Joseph, isn't it? God raised up men in history when he desired to, and place them in authority positions, key positions, so he could continue to use them in the purposes he had. And really, if someone desires to be in some kind of place of prominence or in a key position, it really should only be for that reason if you're a believer. You know, people ask me, so what do you think Christians should be running for office if they feel like the Lord's calling them to? You know, I think obviously it'd be great if there was Christians in high places of office in our country. Are you saying there's not? I'm saying I don't see a lot of evidence of it. What about people that call themselves Christians? I don't know. People call themselves all kinds of things. I don't see a lot of evidence that there's born-again believers. I can see that there are people who throw the name Christian around. I have a hard time believing if you are really a born-again believer, really on fire for Jesus Christ, you know, how far would you get? I mean, I'd vote for him, right? I mean, but without playing politics. And people say, well, what about Daniel? He didn't compromise. Exactly. But look at the impression and the impact that Daniel was used to make when he was placed in a key position. I'm not saying a person couldn't make it to a high-ranking position. I'm just saying the people wouldn't be responsible for putting him there. God would. And if God wants to make somebody in a key position in our country, and that person's a born-again believer on fire for the Lord, I would say amen. I'm just saying there's been a great deal of disappointment in that area. There's just not a lot of that going on. It's just, you know, it's just hard. You know, when we talk about voting today, and I've always said, vote the Bible, you know. Vote. And when you come up to a subject matter or an issue that's on the ballot or whatever, vote what the Bible would say. It's kind of hard, though, when everything that's being talked about, I don't hear the Bible saying any of that. The Bible says something entirely different. So how do you vote the Bible when everything doesn't seem to be a, you know, an issue that the Bible even seems to cover? It's so far afield today. It's very difficult to make those decisions. People say, well, who are you voting for? I don't know. I'm going to pray and maybe, I don't know. It's going to be people say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Yeah, but, you know, we've got a couple of candidates I'm not excited about. Either one of them, honestly, I'm not excited about any of it. You know, I vote for Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, you know, rule and reign, make it right, you know, because it's just, you know. But Daniel was put in this key position, and it's, you know, awesome, because Daniel here, verse 49, then Daniel requested of the king, and he sets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I love this, because Daniel remembered his friends. As soon as he got placed in that key position, Daniel said, can I ask you a favor? Can I bring my friends with me? He made sure that his friends were taken care of. I think that, you know, so much of Daniel's character is revealed in this. But honestly, folks, this whole section of scripture where we're talking about a very, very pagan society, a very pagan kind of environment. What we're seeing in the midst of that is this man, Daniel, this young man who will not waver in what he believes, not even a little bit. He won't change because everything's changing around him. He won't budge. And God takes that and says, that's what I want. I want somebody who's not going to change. With people say, well, times are changing. God hasn't changed. He changeth not. There's no shadow of turning in him. He doesn't change his mind about things. He hasn't changed his mind about morals. He hasn't changed his mind about the things that he says are right and wrong, that are evil and good. He hasn't changed his mind about any of that. There's a big concern I have, and I'm done. But in our culture right now, especially because there's a whole move of Christians in our country that are just kind of shifting slightly, just inching their way into different ways of thinking. And of course, the culture that we live in wants to make the Bible out to be some archaic, you know, thing that is completely irrelevant today. And you got to be, you know, a screaming idiot to believe any of it, you know. And there's a lot of pressure to kind of think differently about morals, about, you know, marriage, about things that the Bible's always been very clear on. And yet for some reason, people, even believers, are starting to think, well, maybe those areas are not so defined. Maybe it is a little, maybe there is some room here to move things around. And it's happening. It really is. It's happening more and more. Desensitized Christians losing the things that of our culture are causing us, you know, to kind of sense like, oh, well, it just seems like this is the way we're going. This is the way it is. You know, if a person believes that, but they're, you know, they're kind of good at doing other things, then they're okay as far as leading the country or leading the state or leading whatever. You know, it doesn't really matter. Something happened to our country a few years ago, I believe. And, you know, I'm just, you know, I don't want to get into politics. I really don't, because I think politics are silly. Again, I vote for Jesus. But there was a moment in time a number of years back where the president that was then in office stood before our nation and lied, just bold face lied, and nobody seemed to care, because at that very moment the economy was doing okay, things were all right, and something clicked in me, and I thought, you know, we've come to a place where people are so tuned out that our president can lie to us, and as long as our lifestyle is where it needs to be in our opinion, then who cares? Who cares what morally and what, you know, what's right and wrong? It doesn't seem to matter. It doesn't matter what's right and wrong. Just don't mess with my lifestyle. That's what something happened to our country. You know, rather than saying, are you kidding? You just stood there and lied to us? You're so out of here. But you know what happened, I think? A lot of people just said, well, everybody lies. And they just kind of discounted it. Something happened. And I saw that president with our current president just recently, and I was sickened by it. I'm just sick about the whole thing. Because this isn't about economy, folks. It's not about, you know, how are we going to pull out of this? You know, it's not about that. We're a nation under God. At least we always have been. And now we're seemingly a nation under something else. And it bothers me, troubles me. For me, looking at Daniel again, I just see this. There's no room. And we talked about it Sunday, about not being conformers, not conforming to the world, but being transformed, you know, by the renewing of our minds through the word and having our lives being different. And that is what Daniel was exhibiting in his life. He was just standing firm and strong and wouldn't waver. He just wouldn't budge. And God used him and blessed him. And we need more Christians like that. That's all. And I might be speaking to the choir here. So speaking to the, you know, you might not sing in the choir. You may already know this and you're already on board with this and all the rest. But man, our country is in desperate need of Christians that actually are Christians, that are living Christians, living the life, making the stand, the hard choices, you know. So I'll get off my soapbox now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this man, Daniel, this young man that was so unwilling to compromise, and he was willing to walk with you and let you have your way. But Lord, he wouldn't budge when it came to doing things that weren't in your sight, right? And I pray for us as a nation. Lord, I pray in this season that we're approaching now with elections coming up and all the rest, I pray for you to give us wisdom. I pray for courage for those that need that to stand. I pray for those that are in place now. I pray for backbone for leaders. I pray for strength. And for those that perhaps are born again and are in office, Lord, if they would just be filled again afresh with your Holy Spirit, that there would be an obvious appearing of your Spirit in those places, Lord, and in those offices. I thank you that you have this whole thing in control, though I'm not concerned that something's going to happen that you have not, Lord, raised up or removed. You can remove and raise up. We know that. So we just trust you, Lord. We pray for your will to be done in our lives and in this country. And we want to make sure that what we are about is about Jesus and about the Word of God and about standing on the things that you say are right and shunning those things that are wrong and evil. And Lord, tonight I pray as we come to the table that you would just refresh us, remind us that we have a Savior, and you are the stone that has not been cut with human hands. And Lord, you're going to come one day, and you're going to deal with this wrong stuff in this world, the things that are wicked and, Lord, evil. You're going to come, and you're going to crush this evil in this world. You're going to crush the things that aren't right. And Lord, we just would say amen. It's righteous. It's holy. I pray that as we have this time to come to the table, we will remember that you are the rock of our salvation. And we cling to you alone. We don't put confidence in our leaders, Lord. We know that would be silly. We trust you. We turn to you in times of need. We pray that our country would do that. But even if they don't, Lord, we will continue to trust in you and turn to you and hold fast to our faith and remember that you are the God of all nations in this world. You have authority over this world, and you're going to reign over it one day. So we just would say, Lord, amen to you. Say, so be it, God. Have your way. Help us to trust more. Help us to live more holy lives, more righteous lives. Help us to be more like our example in this story, Daniel, and help us to just live our lives, Lord, trusting you in every way. So come meet us at the table tonight. Restore us, Lord. Refresh us if that's what we need. We just want to honor you and remember you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.